Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of those who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word.
Good morning. In the 1490s, there was a manager of German copper mines. That's how you thought this sermon was going to start, right? Everyone saw it coming. His name was Hans Luder. He was really successful. He did really well for himself. He had a son, and he thought, well, I really want him to be as successful as me, so I want him to go into law. And the son had a crisis of faith about the law, so he tried philosophy and he tried some other things. He kept bouncing back and forth. And on the way back to university one day, as he was riding on his horse, he got in a sudden, huge thunderstorm, lightning crashing all around him. I'm sure we know nothing about sudden thunderstorms in the city of Houston. And one lightning bolt, if you believe the legend, struck right next to him where he sat in the ground huddled, protecting himself. And he said, that's it, I hear you, God, I'm gonna join the monastery. He converted on the spot and joined the monastery in Germany. But that wasn't the end of his story. Interestingly enough, that conversion experience was just the beginning. One day, he was reading in his Bible and he came across this verse, the righteous will live by faith, Romans 1:17. He started scratching his head. He said, well, I've always thought it was about my work and my devotion, my attention. I'm a monk after all. I've given up everything. And so he started writing these letters to people saying, I'm really wrestling. I'm really deconstructing many of the things I believe about faith. And as he was writing these letters, he gave himself a different last name. He changed his last name from Luther to Eleutheus, which is the Latin for freedom, because he found a great freedom in the gospel that he had never known before. And maybe you see where this is going. His name was Martin Eleutheus, Martin Luther. He changed his name from Luther to Luther. He lit the first flame that would become the Reformation, and it all began with Romans 1. But interestingly, for him, it all began when he almost got struck by lightning. He had a conversion experience where he joined the monastery, and many of us, we look at our lives that way. We say, well, that was it. That was the moment. It's far from over. And interestingly enough, even more interesting still, perhaps, is I actually see the book of Romans like this. If you read the book of Acts in the New Testament, it tells the story of how the gospel, which began in sort of regional Palestine and Israel, made its way all the way to the very summit of the known world at that time, Rome. And you think, well, we've done it, we've made it. But that's just the beginning of the story, because if you turn the next page of your Bible over, you see it's the letter to the Romans. Acts leads directly into Romans. Our story does not end when we meet the power and freedom of the gospel. It's just the beginning. And that's really what this whole series is about. We're in this sermon series we're calling How Do We Grow? How do we grow spiritual freedom in Romans? And today we'll begin a two-part conclusion in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. And I have to say this, I think this is a pretty unkind task to be asked to preach on Romans 8, 18 through 30. It could be 8 sermons at least. In fact, I was looking to, in one of the commentaries I have, Karl Barth's commentary on the letter to Romans, he wrote no less than 75 pages on these 12 verses. Luther himself wrote no less than 50 pages on these 12 verses. And to make it even more confusing for me, N.T. Wright, one of the great New Testament scholars in the world today, wrote an entire book and published in November, an entire book just on Romans 8. It's called Into the Heart of Romans, and he says this, Romans 8 draws together Genesis and Exodus, the Psalms and Isaiah. And from the high peaks of Romans 8, we can even gaze ahead and glimpse the final chapters of Revelation as well. So no small task to try to make our way through this one this morning. But I'm going to try to make it simple for us because Paul does this as well. One of the great things about Paul and one of the great things about the letter of Romans is there's so much happening beneath the surface. You can read it and get the general sense of it. Most of us know Romans 8, 28. Okay, God's working all things together. If that's what you take away, then it's a great day to read the Bible. But he's also doing something else and something I think really profound in his day as well as ours, which is he's rejecting the way we typically think in a fallen world. We cannot help ourselves but think in binaries, in opposites, in dichotomies. It's the way we are wired sometimes, right? It's life and death, body and soul, mind and spirit. We always think in opposites. And one of the things that leads to, we know this from psychology as well, it leads to this back and forth, this pinballing between one idea and the other. We crash up against the idea one, or the side of one idea, and then we flip back to the other like a pendulum. But Paul knows that the power of the gospel is found in this paradoxical tension that is found in the space between things that are at first seemingly opposite. And if you look through this passage and you read slowly, you'll see he's doing something transformative with the way we approach our own understanding of our spiritual selves. Here's what I kind of want to walk us through this morning. It's not glory versus suffering. It's not hope versus frustration. It is glory found somehow through suffering, hope found through frustration, and freedom found through captivity. These seem like opposites, and the world will kind of balk at the paradox of it, the seemingly opposite nature of it. But Paul has a great point to make, and one that will make our spiritual growth more sustainable. Because when we enter into those seasons of frustration and suffering and seeming captivity, we'll realize, now, wait a minute, this is where the work of faith begins. It's not that they're opposites. It's that they exist in a dyad rather than a dichotomy. This first point, Paul says, out the gate, very interesting. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, you may balk at this first point because you may think to yourself, now, wait a minute, I don't really think about glory a lot. I'm not super interested in being glorified. So we have to kind of define our terms a little bit. The word glory is from the word doxa, where we get doxology. And that word is something like renown, fame, honor, but it's almost always in the New Testament associated with some character or quality of God. So what if we define it this way? If you kind of think to yourself, like, I'm not the kind of person that needs glory. What if we define it this way, that to be glorified means to draw closer to the presence of God? Think about Moses in Exodus 33, if you know that passage where he asks to see God's glory, and God says, if you look at me in the face, metaphorically, you will die. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock, and I'll let you see me, my back, right? This anthropomorphism of the character of God. That's what we're talking about. We're like Moses trying to say, I want to come closer to the heart of who you are, God. And so if that is who we are, if we believe ourselves to be Christians, then we all should long for that kind of glory. But it's interesting, it says that this will be revealed in us, Romans 8, 18. And scholars have a lot of debate about what it is that Paul is implying, right? Is he saying, okay, there's going to be this glory, and it's going to far outweigh our suffering, and we just have to wait. We have to wait for it. It'll come someday. Or is it happening now? Is it somehow happening in this moment that we are existing in? And even that is a tension, depending on how you read it. I'll read the Greek for you because I want to show off. The Greek is tein melousan doxon, apokalouphthenai eis hemos. That is the Greek. Now, here's why it's important to know that. The word for will be revealed in us is what's called in grammar an infinitive, which means it's not future tense. The literal translation is it's the glory to be revealed in us, not will be. So I'm going to quibble a little bit with how we have it in the NIV. To be revealed in us implies a kind of imminence. When we use the infinitive, we strip it of all of its voice and its tense. And Paul is saying something like, this is an imminent reality. Christ has sent the Spirit to be among us, and the glory is coming for us. In the Christian world, we often use the phrase, in describing the kingdom of God, already but not yet. There's some quality of the kingdom that's already here now, the way we love one another and serve one another and exist in this world, it's already here, but the fullness of what it will be is yet to be revealed, the already and the not yet. In this one verse in Romans, I think more than almost any other verse in the New Testament, Paul is saying, this is the challenge of walking through suffering, realizing that the glory is somehow already here. The presence of God is already within us to a degree. But of course, we can all admit that it is not full. Like Moses, we live in the cleft of the rock of this reality, and we can only glimpse distantly the glory of God. And in fact, as we'll see in a minute, it is not even something we can see physically. It's something we have to accept on faith. Maybe the already but not yet thing sounds a little bit abstract, but I think if you actually look at your own life, you'll realize that we kind of exist in the pockets and spaces between different timelines. Have you ever felt this? Last weekend, I spent a few days with my oldest friends from high school. We all got together, and maybe you've had this experience. We showed up to a cabin in North Carolina, and it was like no time had passed since we were 18. Same jokes, same maturity level. We were telling the same stories for the 400th time, and we were all like waiting with bated breath. How's it going to end? We know how it ends. We've told this story 400 times. And yet, in another way, maybe you've gone through this as well, we have all changed dramatically. When my friend Patton makes that really inappropriate childish joke, I remember he has two kids. Or when I make the really inappropriate childish joke, I think, I've got to preach a sermon next week. What is this? We exist in the space between timelines. And any of us that think that we live in simple chronology, you might have another thing coming. Because time, too, this will blow your mind, is a created thing, right? If you think about the Genesis story, it begins with the creation of the thing that we call time. And so we are living in a created time. And yet, we worship a timeless God. So to draw close to the glory of God will pull us out of some timelines and into others. And I think that there's fewer better ways to say that than say the already, but the not yet. And listen to how Paul goes on to describe it in the next verse. He says, we know that the whole creation, right? The whole creation of time that has been made by God, has all been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God, we groan inwardly. So the world's groaning and we are groaning. And maybe you've come across the New Testament. I always think it's interesting. Paul loves to describe it as the pains of childbirth. I was in a conversation not too long ago about whether childbirth or kidney stones is more painful. And the group I was with, they all decided it was kidney stones. Interestingly, they were also all men. It's an interesting sort of minor detail. Why is it that we choose that metaphor? Why is it that Paul would say childbirth? And I read a lot of comments. I've never thought about it before. I mean, it's obviously in the most basic sense, right? It's really painful, and it brings new life. So that makes sense as a metaphor. But if you dig into the Greek word, it's really interesting. It's actually a word that means to go through suffering together. Because if you think about the scene of childbirth, it involves a lot of people. It involves a lot of relationships. It involves a lot of dynamics. One person, of course, unequivocally is bearing the physical burden of that pain. In our case, and in this metaphor, it's Christ. But it's something we go through in community when it's done right. And so what Paul is saying is that the whole world is facing this suffering together. We are going through times that are hard and challenging, and this year will be like every other year in human history. It will be hard and it will be challenging. And the challenge for us will be how we go through it together and how we respect one another in the midst of going through that together. Paul says, the suffering that we are going through, it's not worth comparing to glory. And if you think that feels a little bit dismissive, if you think Paul might be, he's like, I don't know that you know the suffering I've been through. Peter comes at it even more strongly. In his 1 Peter chapter 4, he says this, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I'm guilty of that, right? When things go bad for me, I'm like, what did I do to deserve this, right? That's what Peter's saying. He's like, some of you are confused, you're surprised, but rejoice in that pain in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when this glory is revealed. I didn't check the dates. I kind of feel like Peter might be stealing that from Paul, or Paul might be stealing. Clearly, they're thinking the same thing at the very least. It's that we should be somehow rejoicing in the opportunity to suffer because it draws us closer to the heart of Christ. That's hard to hear. But if we believe it, then it creates in us a new capacity for empathy and for loving others. The great writer James Baldwin says this, there are so many ways of being despicable, that it quite makes one's head spin. But the way to be really despicable is to be contemptuous of others' pain. It's a hard thing to hear. Are we contemptuous of others' pain? Are we dismissive of others' pain? Might it be that when someone's going through something that seems hard for them, but we've been through way worse, we're a little bit like, you don't know anything about life. Or maybe someone goes through something that's so much harder than anything we've ever been through that our natural inclination is just to withdraw a little bit, right? It's like, I don't have anything quite to say. And I worry that that might be interpreted by others as a kind of contempt or a kind of confusion or a kind of rejection of their pain. The gospel allows us to wholeheartedly stare into suffering because we know that when we walk together, remember that childbirth metaphor, when we walk together through suffering, we are drawing closer to the heart of who Christ was, the great suffering servant. So here's maybe a logical way to think about it. This first point, I'm saying that glory is found through suffering. Remember our provisional definition of glory. It's to come close to God. And our provisional definition of suffering is to participate in the suffering of Christ. So it actually makes sense that they're connected because to participate in suffering draws us closer to who Christ was. We actually find our glory in our suffering. And I don't want to overstate this. We're certainly not the only world religion who believes such things. But that is a radical thing to say in the Greco-Roman world to which Paul is writing, where suffering is often considered to be either an illusion or the result of personal failure. And that may sound weird and distant. I believe those are two of the most compelling and constant narratives of the 21st century, that suffering is either an illusion that we must transcend or a failure, a karmic result of the way we behave. The gospel is very clear, and Paul is very clear, that is not true. And we must be wary of taking that to heart. We must look at suffering and say, actually, this is an enormous opportunity to gather as a community and to find the heart of Christ, which is to find glory. That's the first point. It's the longest point. They always say that. The preachers always say that, right? I always think about that Sheryl Crow song, the first point is the longest. That's how I sing it to myself. Okay, but the second point is that we can find hope through frustration. So Paul takes us from our suffering to the groaning of the world, and then he turns it again and he says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated. The word frustration is actually the word vanity. And you may not know this, but the Bible, the Old Testament that is most often quoted in the New Testament, including by Christ, is what we call the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew text. And this is the exact same word that you'll find in Ecclesiastes, where the the Old Testament wisdom book of Ecclesiastes, where a teacher, a professor type character, walks us through all the ways we try to fill our life with meaning and says, after every search, vanity, vanity. Vanity of vanities. Everything we try to do to fill our life, to distract ourselves from our suffering, is just a frustration. It's just a vain attempt to convince ourselves that life is okay, we'll make it through on our own. If we just have the right work dynamic, or if we build the right relationships. It's so interesting to me that the same word that goes all throughout Ecclesiastes shows up here in Romans, in the heart of Romans. I don't think it's an accident. I think Paul is saying the creation has been trying in vain to figure itself out, to work through with groaning and fear and trembling. Maybe we'll be able to figure out how to transcend the suffering of this reality. He says, no. Vanity, that's what we have found. If it were not for the hope of Christ, we would be left with vanity. And let's not miss another aspect of this verse that's so interesting. It's that God himself is the one who subjected us to that vanity. Because he too, like us, longs. He groans. It says that a little bit later on, that the Spirit groans with us. Because God wants to draw us into himself. He wants to draw us into glory. And he uses our frustrations as a way to tell us that the only way out is hope. Life can be so challenging. And if you read that first verse in Romans 8:18, where Paul says, the glory that's coming isn't worth comparing to the suffering, and you do feel the way I feel, that it's a little bit dismissive. You know, it's like, Paul, seems a little harsh. I think he is backing that up through a great deal of empathy by saying, life can beat the narrative of hope out of us. It can absolutely suck the joy and the meaning. It can leave us with just this feeling of frustrations and dead ends. And we have to reclaim the story. We have to reclaim the hope. I love what G.K. Chesterton says, the early 20th century British writer, about fairy tales, fairy stories. He says, fairy tales do not give the child the idea of evil or the ugly. That is in the child already because it's already in the world. The baby has known the dragon intimately ever since he had an imagination. What the fairy tale provides for him is a Saint George to kill the dragon. Children of all ages and all places and all times, you do not need to teach them that the world is hard. What must be taught to our very souls, and this is not just children, it's us too, is that there is a Saint George to kill the dragon. That there is a Christ who defeats the dragon of death on our behalf, who ushers us into an eternal existence of joy and purpose that transcends one day the vanity and frustration of our world. If you are not someone who would describe yourself as a Christian and all this feels like just heady theology with no end in sight, I apologize. But I also invite you to ask yourself, are you open to hope? And maybe have you heard Christians talk about it in a way that's not consistent with the way Paul writes about it? Sometimes Christians talk about hope as if it's this radical certainty and anyone who doesn't accept it is dumb. But Paul says, in this hope we were saved, but this hope is not seen. Because a hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? There is a radical power in Paul to show empathy for others because we realize that the very definition of faith is clinging to a hope that we cannot ground in our vision or our sight, but yet a hope that grows out of our frustration. It's one of the reasons I like reading existential, sometimes dark stuff, or watching even, you know, I don't know, dark TV. It faces us with the hardness of life and kindles within us a desire for that hope. Tish Harrison Warren, she says, it takes practice to face the reality of darkness, but also to ask for and hope for light. So my challenge to us is, are we practicing rhythms in our life that allow us to honestly, with emotional integrity and authenticity, face the fact that life is full of darkness, disease, decay, and despair? But will we do the other thing? Will we do the other side of the coin and practice rhythms and habits that will cultivate hope in our life? And again, even if you don't buy whole cloth exactly what the gospel says, even if you're someone who would describe yourself as a skeptic or a cynic, most people understand that hope is a power that keeps the darkness at bay. And what if Christianity is offering a hope that is emotionally honest about darkness and at the same time personally committed to the power of hope? That's a hope through frustration. And then finally, a freedom through captivity. Freedom is one of those words. It's not lost on me that it's an election year, but that's not the point. Freedom is one of those words that gets bandied about that everyone claims to want or need. And freedom was the prevailing theme of Martin Luther's writing. The reason Romans became the starting point of the Reformation is because Martin Luther was in a monastery practicing all these, you know, denials and self-suffering and self-flagellation. And he goes, man, when I read the gospel, I see a radical freedom, so much so that he changed his last name to the word freedom, Eleutherius. Paul says, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Here's the total verse we just read a minute ago, but with the end included. But by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. I cut the last verse off at liberated. But what it's liberated from is from bondage, from captivity. And the captivity that Paul is talking about is the captivity to sin and brokenness, to decay, as he uses it. We cannot argue with the fact that life lived in this world can often be an uphill climb against many forces that make it hard to believe that life will indeed continue eternally. And freedom for Paul means everlasting life. That's the freedom we long for. And yet our culture talks a lot about freedom. I was reading some studies this week, just really briefly, about the Gen X, Y, and Z in terms of what they want to find in the workplace. And it was so interesting because Gen X holistically has self-reported that they want strong leadership that allows them to work independently, but who they can answer to. Gen Y, or millennials, unsurprisingly, wants very little leadership, wants to work independently and autonomously. I am millennial, so I'm allowed to say this. They want no one to answer to. And interestingly, self-reporting Gen Z entering the workforce wants, again, like Gen X, to have a strong leader. They love influencers. They love people who lead and set the tone. Our culture continually swings back and forth between the poles of freedom and captivity, freedom and bondage. And the problem is, when you're swinging back and forth so violently, it can be really disorienting for our spiritual selves, right? Just, what do I really want? Do I want to be led? Do I want to follow? And what if, paradoxically, the gospel is both and? It's a freedom in Christ through the captivity of our minds to the love of God. That when we hand ourselves over to his love, which is never ending and can never end and will never end, that is a form of captivity. It is a form of signing ourselves over to the power of that love. But it's also a radical freedom. Because ultimately what Paul is writing about is not religion, but relationships. It's not about untethered freedom that leaves us aimless, but a freedom that's paradoxically bound to our captivity in Jesus Christ. It's not about a detached an untenable hope, the way we hope it doesn't rain today, but a hope that acknowledges deeply life's frustrations. What I consider to be maybe the greatest scholars, theologians of the 20th century, Karl Barth, like Luther, announced his entrance into the world of theology by writing a huge commentary on the book of Romans. And in that commentary, he says this: God must not be sought as though he sat enthroned upon the summit of religious attainment. He is to be found on the plain where men suffer and sin. The veritable pinnacle of religious achievement is attained when men are thrust down into the company of those who lie in the depths. This is the paradoxical, contradictory, seemingly unfathomable mystery of the gospel of Christ, that the first shall be last, that the way forward is backwards, that the way up is down, that to really know God is to lower ourselves, not elevate ourselves. And I worry that is a message that every church and every time needs to remind themselves of constantly. Each of us, and myself included, that the way up is down. And the heart of Romans, and the heart of what Paul is talking about, is that we must humble ourselves before God, not by seeking him on emotional religious mountaintops, but by asking him into the messiness of our everyday life. Because that relationship will last as the religious mumbo jumbo waxes and wanes. And if you tie your faith to some doctrine or theology or abstract concept, it may work for a season. But if it's not wed to a relationship with the living Christ, it will leave us cold. At the very end of this passage, I'm not going to go into great detail, the most famous verses I haven't even got a chance to talk about, which is Romans 8:28. I'll just read them for us. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. This is Paul's explanation for how all things can work together for the good of those who love God. It's that God is writing a narrative that he controls start to finish. And if you have theological questions or quandaries about this passage, get in line. I do too, and I won't be able to unpack them fully, like I said. But I do think if you want to take one thing away from the conclusion of this section, it's that after all of this tension between things that at first seem like opposites, but actually exist together, he's saying, if that's a lot to hold in your hands, the good news is that your salvation, your glory, and your future is in God's hands, not yours. And if we have met the humbling power of Christ, then that is very good news for us. Because Christ is our ultimate model and inspiration. Christ did not consider the glory of heaven so great that he would resist the sufferings of this world. He proves that the way up is down, because in coming down to our reality, in becoming flesh, he handed himself over to the powers of a kangaroo court who would mock him and crucify him and leave him out in the cold. And in some mysterious way, Paul tells us in Philippians, that is how Christ was glorified. He was glorified by handing himself over to injustice. He was glorified, and he found hope for us by handing himself over to death itself. And when he rose again, as we will celebrate in a couple of weeks, that resurrection was more than just a miracle. It was more than just good news. It was living, eternal proof that glory is found in suffering. Hope takes us through the heart of frustration, and freedom will be found in captivity to the love of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning, myself humbled by the power of your word, its eternal truth to us. The tension that we exist in daily between hope and despair, between light and darkness, between the pressures of this physical material world and a longing for that spiritual future that we will find. May we be reminded that if we are asking ourselves how to grow spiritually, the gospel has one sure, unquestionable, an unassailable answer. It is to be close to you. May our hearts be that we grow closer to you as the path to growth, not through study, not through discussion. Those may be great, but by drawing close to the heart of who you are, what we celebrate when we join together at the table. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.